In preparation for the reading, we'll read for the sermon, we'll look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 13. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We just sang, "Let thy will, not mine, be done. Let thy will and mine be one." How do we figure out what God's will is? It is through God's word. Let's read. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression."
If you would, go ahead and stay there in Psalm 19. And I'm always unsure about this particular microphone. There we go. And Mike started making points, and I'm like, well, we might as well just say amen and stand and sing, and that's exactly what we're going to be talking about. God's will, and how do we discern that? And we discern that from the words that he has given. And so what I want to talk about this morning is specifically what he mentions there in verses 12 and 13 in Psalm 19. This is a Psalm of David. And we're very familiar with verses 7 through 11 as it describes in beautiful words what God's word is for us. That it's perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and all of these things that many would try to cast doubt upon in our world. But we know that God has given it to us and it's everything that we need. And David asks God a request as he contemplates what God's word is, and asks God in verse 13 specifically to keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And the other day that word came up. We read it somewhere in our daily Bible reading, and Ethan was like, what does that word mean? Presumptuous. It's not really a word that I use very often. I don't commonly hear it said, so I had to kind of jump online and find some definitions to it. The idea of presumption, or someone might say you presumed, it's an idea that's taken to be true and often used as the basis for other ideas, although it's not known for certain. And presumption and assumption are kind of related words. We probably use assumption more often than not, but a similar idea. But to be presumptuous, as is used in this particular passage, it's the idea of a person or their behavior failing to observe the limits of what's permitted or appropriate. And I have not read Pride and Prejudice, but I've seen the movies, and I know that word comes up where people are doing things, and they're being rather presumptuous. They're assuming things about another person and acting in a way that's beyond appropriate because of things that they have assumed or guessed about that other person. But this behavior, it's defined as being perceived as arrogant or disrespectful, transgressing the limits of what's permitted or appropriate. David prayed that he would not succumb to the temptation of acting that way towards God, acting that way, presuming things about God, about his character, about his will, to go beyond what could be rightly known about God and to make assumptions. One of the ideas of presumptuous sins in this case is to assume things about God's character. We think we know who he is, and so we act according to that. But in reality, we find, and this is what David is trying to avoid, that we have simply put our own will on God's will. I really appreciate, Tony, the songs you led this morning. Again, I just kind of like, well, let's just stand and sing. This is exceptional. We did not coordinate here, but it is amazing how God's word kind of works that way. We began this morning by wanting to know who God is. We want, and we're singing to him. We want to know him. We want to have a relationship with him. And then this last song that we sang, some of these I just haven't sung in a while. So I thank you so much for bringing those up again. May thy will, not mine, be done. May thy will and mine be one. Chase these doubtings from my heart. Now thy perfect peace impart. There are going to be times where I'm just not sure what the right thing to do is. And there are times, let's be honest, where my will and God's are not the same. And I've got to find a way with his help to conform those things so that they are the same. Now, just to clarify, there's another sermon that you could do, and someone is welcome to beat me to it if they'd like, where you could warn of the idea of presumption and presuming things about, specifically presuming on God's kindness and forbearing and patience. Paul actually warns of this in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, and it culminates in an idea of, there were some that were presuming upon the grace of God and presuming that he's a merciful, gracious God, and therefore I can live however I want. I can continue in sin so that grace may abound. And Paul says, no, that's presuming upon God's grace in a way that is not appropriate. But there's another way to view this, and this is what I would like to do this morning. By looking at some stories in the life of David, where David and other characters, other individuals in these stories, presume things about God and about his will and act upon those things in ways that we ought to avoid. So let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I've been writing down notes and ideas about this particular sermon for the last 3 or 4 months, and kind of had chosen a path based on the story of Naaman, where Naaman comes to the prophet and he wants to be healed of his leprosy and is given instruction, and it's not what he expected. And he says, "Behold, I thought that the prophet would do thus and so. I thought that he would do this amazing thing." And so I had this whole sermon, "Behold, I thought," and it was amazing, and Tommy beat me to it a few weeks ago, and that just seems to be kind of the way things have been going recently. So I shifted gears, and while that particular term, even the word presumption, isn't used in many of these examples, I think that we'll see it, where people attribute things to God's will, but they don't have the right basis to conclude that. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's read these first 11 verses. It says that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of his enemies, from our enemies, excuse me. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So they go out to battle against the Philistines. This was a regular occurrence during that period of time, and they go out and suffer a great defeat. Thousands are killed. It says 4,000 men in verse 2. And they come back to the camp, and I believe rightly so, come to the conclusion that the Lord is not with them. "Why has the Lord defeated us?" they ask. But that's as far as they take that particular question. They don't actually inquire to God to answer the question for them. They ask the question, and then they set about to the task. They come up with an idea, and the idea is, let's take the Ark of God from Shiloh, and let's bring it into battle. Now, the idea of bringing the Ark into battle is not a bad one. In fact, that had happened before. God specifically commanded that Joshua bring it when they took the city of Jericho. The Ark came with them, and they marched around the walls, and God gave them victory. And so I think they're putting two and two together and saying, we know how to solve this. Let's get the Ark from Shiloh. But notice how they word it. In verse 3, "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us." So already, there's a misunderstanding here of what this thing is and who's actually responsible for victories of the past. And they presume to know God's will. They presume that this will be the solution. And the Ark shows up, and they are excited. They are shouting. They are feeling great about the situation here. That shout strikes terror in the hearts of their enemies. Even the Philistines are like, "We're done. We're over. Nothing like this has ever happened before." The Israelites are feeling good about their decision. And they go to war, and where previously they lost 4,000 men, this time they lost 30,000. In spite of their strategy, in spite of how excited they were when they took the action, the Lord was not involved in this endeavor. They didn't seek his will, inquire of him, or seek to honor him. In fact, previously in chapter 3, that chapter finishes, that whole chapter is when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel as a boy, and he gives him a revelation to share with Eli. And that, it's a hard message. He explains to Eli, God says, "Because your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are wicked, and you haven't done anything to restrain them, I'm bringing judgment on you and on your house." And chapter 3 finishes by, in numerous ways, saying that God was with Samuel, that the word of the Lord was with Samuel. It says in verse 19, that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In fact, chapter 4 begins, I'm not sure why it was separated in chapters here, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And where is Samuel in this particular endeavor? He's nowhere to be seen. They don't actually seek his input. All Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba that God was with Samuel, but when they ask this important question, why have we been defeated, they go to Hophni and Phinehas and have them bring the ark. The lesson here is this. They presumed that simply because God had acted in this way before and had granted victory, that he would do so again, regardless of the circumstance and regardless of their behavior. They presumed that having a physical manifestation of God's presence among them implied a right relationship with him. They probably presumed that having two religious leaders, I mean, they had these sons of the priests here, with them in this endeavor, provided approval. And they were wrong on all counts. 30,000 foot soldiers were killed. And that thing that they had put their trust in, rather than the God that thing represented, that thing was captured. Let's look at another example in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we have to understand, we should have placed the setting here. Remember, these are the times of the judges. They're coming to an end with Samuel. We're entering the period of the first kings. And what is it that Judges tells us over and over again about the people? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king, so everyone was doing what they thought was right, what they assumed was God's will. And so Saul has been anointed as king. He starts off well. He accomplishes some things that God has intended for him. And yet in chapter 10 and verse 8, he's given instruction by Samuel. He says, "Then go down before me to Gilgal." This is Samuel speaking. "And behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait for me, until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Pretty clear instruction. There's a time frame. There are roles given. Samuel says, "I'm going to be the one to offer the burnt offering and sacrifices." And Saul is said that at that time, you will receive instruction. And so in chapter 13, there's skirmishes and fighting happening with the Philistines. Things aren't going particularly well. And in verse 5 of chapter 13, it says that the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The prophet Samuel had given very specific instructions to this newly anointed king to wait 7 days and that he would arrive and give these offerings. But Saul grew impatient and fearful. And personally, I think his pride is taking a bit of a hit when the people start leaving him. "I'm the king, I'm the leader. Where are you going?" And so, as he describes it, "I realized I hadn't sought the favor of the Lord," which is a good thing to do prior to going to battle. "And so I forced myself," he says, almost as if against my own better judgment, "I forced myself to do this thing." He worshiped God. He offered a sacrifice. That should be pleasing, right? That God wants worship. God wants honor and glory given to him. But Samuel calls it foolish. Foolish because regardless of how Saul felt about it, regardless of his present circumstance, God had provided very detailed instruction in the law of Moses as to who was actually authorized to offer those kinds of sacrifices. And the king was not it. That authority was never given to the king. And notice that Samuel doesn't respond to or even acknowledge any of the reasons that Saul gave to justify his disobedience. I think this is where the proverb, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly," comes in. He doesn't even address it. He doesn't do this, "Listen, I get it, Saul. It must have been really scary up here for you with all the enemies around, and I'm really sorry for keeping you waiting. I was really cutting it close. That's my bad, Saul. And I can imagine how discouraging it must have been to see all your people." Like, this is sarcasm, everyone. He didn't do any of that. He didn't appeal to how Saul must have felt in the moment, even though Saul said he was afraid. He simply cuts right to the truth and says, "You've done foolishly and disregarded the commandment of God." The lesson here is that Saul presumed that seeking the Lord's favor was more important than how one sought the Lord's favor. And Saul presumed that as long as worship was offered to God, God would be pleased with any kind of worship. And he was wrong. It's easy to pick on Saul. I had two or three other examples, but I decided to, let's be fair. Let's look at some other examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, there are two events here that are very similar to each other. We're going to look at both of them. So just as Samuel had said to Saul, his kingdom was not going to last. God had then chosen another. And he would anoint David and say that his kingdom would now be established. But it didn't happen right away. In fact, it was years. David had to wait for years. And not only did he have to wait, but his life was in danger during this interim because Saul did not want to give that kingship up. So David, throughout this time, is fleeing from Saul. Many times he gets very close to being captured and losing his life. But a fortunate, perhaps, occurrence happens in 1 Samuel 24. It says, starting in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And he goes on. He's trying to convince Saul. What have I done to you? What lies have you believed that you consider me your enemy? Why are you going after me? I'm a nobody. And Saul, at least in this moment, sees his foolishness, acknowledges in verse 20, surely I know that you will eventually be king. God had promised it to David. David knew it too. Saul now recognizes it. It doesn't seem to change Saul's mind for very long, because just a chapter or so later, in chapter 26, this happens again. It says in verse 1, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding himself on the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Sound familiar? Saul was a slow learner. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Particularly notice, this is in verse 8, this is the same kind of advice that David has given again. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. And they have a very similar interaction. First, he kind of insults Abner and says, where were you when I snuck into the camp and threatened your king's life? Maybe you should find yourself a new job. But they have this interaction. Saul again realizes that he was at the mercy of David, and David chose not to kill him. David concluded in both of these instances that it would not have been right for him to harm the one that God had anointed. God had made a choice in King Saul And David did not believe that it was right to circumvent that choice. Additionally, and this is something that we're going to be talking about as this lesson progresses, David understood the character and nature of God. David understood some of the words that God had spoken previously. Like in Deuteronomy, when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll be the one to take revenge. That's not yours to take." Or the very clear commandment given in the Ten Commandments that says, "You shall not murder. You shall not take the life of someone unarmed and undefended." David knew those things about God. He knew those things about God's character. And so the lesson here is that David's men presumed that good fortune, this circumstance was great for them, that good fortune indicated God's involvement and approval. Something really great has happened, therefore God must be behind it and God must approve of this. And they presumed that they could accomplish God's will, that they could do what pleased God by disregarding God's choice and ignoring his previous instruction. And David said, I won't do that. Here's a fourth and final example in the life of David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. And this is one of my favorites, because it indicates to us why David was described on so many occasions as a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man. We see his mistakes. We see his grave sins. But unlike Saul and others, when confronted with those sins, we see David's penitent heart. We see his deep love and respect for God. And we see that on display here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Saul has died. The kingdom has passed over to David. David has established himself first at Hebron and then in Jerusalem. God has given him peace. He's been able to build up this city of David. And it says in verse 1 that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And he goes on and does this beautiful thing with David, where he says, "You want to build me a house? I didn't ask you for that. I'm in turn going to build you a house. I'm going to establish your family and your house throughout the generations." And he says, I don't want to jump ahead. David here rightly notices, and I think he's got the right kind of heart to notice, this doesn't seem fair. I've got this beautiful palace. In fact, archaeologists believe they have found the remnants of this palace in Jerusalem, in the city of David, and it's impressive, even what remains of it. And he's looking at this thinking, this does not seem fair. I've got all of this, and God is still being worshipped in a tent. God's worthy of more honor than I am. And David is absolutely right. And David wants to do something about that. He wants to show honor to God because God is worthy of it. And all the way back in Deuteronomy 12, God had said that at some point in the future, when he established his people in the land, he would choose a city and a place in that city where his name would be to dwell. This is something that God had said he wanted. So David is like, look, this is a good thing to do for God. God has said he wants it, so I'm going to be the one to do it. And David makes the right move. He does not presume to do it without feedback or input. He goes to a man of God, Nathan, who had demonstrated himself to be an incredible advisor and helping David through his sin with Bathsheba. And he goes to Nathan, he proposes this idea, and Nathan, this is where we kind of get off the rails here. Nathan answers based on his own understanding of God and his will and assumes this is a great idea. Go and do it. Do all that is in your heart. But what was in David's heart wasn't actually in line with what was in God's. And so God, he doesn't get mad here, but he clarifies to Nathan that night, go and say this to David and make it clear to him, this is not your task to do. The task would then be given to Solomon, David's son. God did not condemn him for the idea, but said, look, your heart's in the right place. But the way you want to do this is not the way I want it done. And I will give you further direction to do it in that way. And that question that God asks is an important question for us to remember. Did I ask for this? In all the time after I brought the people out of Egypt, the 40 years we spent in the wilderness, brought them into the land. The tabernacle has primarily been at Shiloh, and in all that time, for generations, have I ever asked for anything like this? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no, God didn't ask for it. Therefore, we're wrong to assume he wants it. Yes, this would have demonstrated great honor to God. And yes, it was in line with some things that God had said he would want, but the specifics about how it was going to be carried out and by whom, God had a preference. So the lesson here is that David presumed that because he loved God and desired to honor God, that God would be pleased with whatever he chose to do in God's name. Nathan presumed the same thing. What's wonderful about this story is that when God reveals that that is not actually my will, when God clarifies to them, this is not, your will and mine are not aligned here, what does David do? David aligns his to God. He's still very much involved with the planning and the preparation of the temple. You can tell his heart just wants to do it. But he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't insist. But God, think of what I could do. Think of how beautiful this would be. There's peace right now, God. He aligns his will to God. He submits to the instruction given. His love is demonstrated by not assuming things about God's will, but aligning it with what God has revealed about himself. So I want us to read this verse again, and then we'll make just a few quick applications. David asked, who can discern his errors? This is Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May God protect us from a presumptuous heart that professes to love God, that feels a desire to please him and honor him, but disregards his instruction or supplants his will with our own. May he protect us from that, because I believe it's a temptation for all of us. Regardless of our own preferences and desires, when it comes to how we worship him, or the work and the purpose of Christ's church. Regardless of what we think God should require of us in order to receive his gift of salvation, we are to have a soft and submissive heart and respect the Lord's instruction. Yesterday, the elders sent out, in this preparing to worship God email that gets sent out every week, and I'm reading this and going, we are on some similar wavelengths here. I just really appreciate this. There were a couple of quotes made that I think are applicable here. Gary Henry said, "We simply cannot relate to God properly if our conception of him is at odds with reality." And there was another quote, and you'll have to forgive me. I translated this into like regular English because I was struggling with the old English, from A.W. Tozer. And he says, "They that don't know you may call upon you as other than you are, and so worship not you, but a creature of their own fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds that we may know you as you are, so that we may perfectly love and worthily praise you." Put another way, is my understanding of God the same as what I read in Scripture? Do I really know him? And if I'm finding inconsistencies between what I expect God's character to be and what I expect his will to be in any certain situation, and I'm realizing it's not consistent with what I read, I will be the first to acknowledge to you that when I read some of the stories in the Old Testament and I read about God's wrath, and I read about what he is willing to do to entire groups of people, I struggle at times reconciling that with the God that I wish, fleshly speaking, I wish that God was just love all the time and that there were no consequences. But if my understanding of God is different than what I read about in Scripture, I pray that I have the heart to conform my understanding to his. And so the two points that I want to leave you with tonight are these. This morning, it's been a long week, everyone. This morning is that we are to know the Lord and his will. It's commanded throughout Scripture. Know him. And the good news is he's the best friend we will ever know. That is the relationship that's the most valuable. It's not this one-sided, empty thing where I have to invest in this person. Have you met these kind of people? You kind of like pour into them, and you just get nothing out of that. That's not the way with God. We pour into him, and we invest our time and our hearts and our emotions, and he pours right back into us, overflowing. We are to know the Lord and to know his will for us. He is a God that is invested in the people that he has made. He wants things for us, and he wants things from us. He wants good blessings to be given to all of us, his children. He wants us to be sons and daughters. And because the Scriptures constantly tell us that this is a desire of God's and commands us to know him and to do his will, the logical conclusion is that the Lord and his will can be known. We don't have to presume. We don't have to guess. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. It was God's will that brought the world into existence. It was God's will that holds it all together. And it's God's will that all people should come to be his sons and his daughters through repentance and submission to him and his son, Jesus Christ. And he makes that will abundantly clear. He wants it for all of us. How do we get that? Romans chapter 1 tells us that there are things about God that we can know, his eternal power and his divine nature simply by looking at the creation around us. We can look around and know someone higher and stronger and smarter than us put all of this in motion. But the only way to truly know the Lord, to learn about his character, to learn about his desires and his will, is to be found in what God has revealed about himself in his inspired word. So this is the application. We must commit ourselves to his inspired revelation. Just bury ourselves deep in it. Let him talk to us through it. Get our hearts and our emotions attached to every word. So I want to finish with these final two passages. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And finally, in his final days on earth, Jesus prays this to God in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." That's the invitation for all of us this morning. Come to know the Lord. And if you haven't started that relationship with him, if you want to know more about this gracious God who desires all men everywhere to repent and be his sons and daughters, we can help you. If you want to respond with an open heart to his word, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.